Welcome to episode 147 of the Iron Rod Podcast, where we tenaciously cling to the Word of God and discard the philosophies of men mingled with Scripture. Yes, they get thrown away like that tissue you just sneezed into.
You gotta warn me when you're gonna do something like that.
I just thought I'd shake it up a little bit, you know?
You shook it up, you just gotta warn me. Hey, go on mute, because you're gonna laugh.
And I'm looking at your face, and you're just busting a gut there. It's just a little metaphor I'm using, right? I mean, we should discard the philosophies of men mingled in Scripture like that dirty tissue. I could have thought of many other things that needed to be discarded, but that just was on my mind. We're in the middle of COVID. I was thinking, throw your mask. You know, whatever you sneeze into the mask, you should throw it away. That's what we should do with the philosophies of men.
You're absolutely right.
So, everybody, I am here with Chris Hubbard and Mike Allison for the third week in a row. How are you guys doing?
Doing pretty good, thank you.
I'm great as always.
As always, as we would expect, no less. We are going to finish up section 88 this week, and then we're going to go on to talk about a letter that Joseph wrote to a newspaper man located in Rochester, New York, a letter that very few members of the church have ever run into. It's available on the Joseph Smith Papers Project website, and it's dated the 4th of January, 1833. So it was written shortly after Section 88 was received, and it's got some important doctrinal points that are worth our time. In Chris's Reformatted Scriptures, he's actually included a copy of this letter in the Reformatted Scriptures. What he didn't include was a second letter that Joseph wrote, a much briefer letter to the same newspaper man, Noah Saxton or Sexton or Seaton. We don't know exactly what the guy's name was. And we'll also talk just briefly about that, because Mr. Saxton didn't print all of what Joseph wanted him to print. So let's get back to section 88. We're going to start in verse 117. Therefore, verily I say unto you, my friends, call your solemn assembly as I have commanded you, and as all have not faith, seek ye diligently and teach one another words of wisdom. Yea, seek ye out of the best books words of wisdom, seek learning even by study and also by faith. So let's stop right there. We hear a lot in the church about learning by study and also by faith. So, Mike, I'm sure you've thought about this. What do you think this means, and what should we hone in on here?
As far as the study and faith, I think that he's expecting us to use the intelligence that he's given us. We've all got, and he expects us to reason things out in our minds. And then he also expects us to walk with faith, where there's things that we just need to believe and trust God. And so he's expecting us to, you know, use our faculties that we have to learn, but also be willing to trust in God and his word when there's things that we just don't understand. And there's things that we aren't going to understand, like the parable that he gave us. And he expects us to ponder that and think about that. He gave them that commandment. He said, hey, I'll give you this parable, but ponder it, think about it, try to figure this out. He expects us to use our reasoning, our ability to reason, to put things together, but also to come to him with faith to understand those things.
And I also equate those two with the heart and the mind.
Yes.
Right? The Lord talks to us via our hearts, but he also wants us to use our minds. And I can't tell you how many times I've asked members of the church, how do you know truth? And they'll always go to the warm and fuzzy answer, the kind of, oh, I have faith. And then the second question is, well, what if that contradicts the word of the Lord? Are you going to get a warm and fuzzy that contradicts the word of the Lord? Can you trust that warm and fuzzy if it directs you in a different path than the revealed word of God?
I'm not aware of any time where Joseph Smith taught to seek after the warm fuzzy. But he did say, a person may profit by noticing the first intimation of the spirit of revelation. For instance, when you feel pure intelligence flowing into you, it may give you sudden strokes of ideas, so that by noticing it, you may find it fulfilled the same day or soon. Those things that were presented unto your minds by the Spirit of God will come to pass, and thus by learning the Spirit of God and understanding it, you may grow into the principle of revelation until you become perfect in Christ Jesus. Nowhere does he say a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's pure intelligence. It's our intellect that's being quickened. As you pointed out, we don't hear about that much in the church. The warm, fuzzy, the emotional is all you really need. And we may be a little bit off track.
Well, and as we know, emotions can be manipulated with music, with interesting oratory. Look at Korihor. I mean, he taught words that made people feel good. So they believed him. He was cunning in the verbal arts. So we have to be really careful there, I think.
He'd tell them what they wanted to hear, not necessarily what they needed to hear. When I was on my mission, we often would present the Bible and the Book of Mormon as the two points that can guide your arrow, right? If you just have an arrow with one point on it, it spins around, right? So it goes 360 degrees, can just go all over the place. And they're like, that's the Bible. And if you put the Book of Mormon down there, now it nails it down and the arrow is going to point in one direction. I think it's kind of the same with intellect and faith. It's sort of the same. If you're just going off the warm and fuzzy, it's just that one point. It can point you in any direction. You can be deceived. If you're just going off your intellect, your own natural intellect, you know, that can also go in any direction. You can be deceived. I think you kind of have to marry those two together to lock it in. To me, that's where it's a lot of times the intellectual part where, like, learning about church history, the real stuff going on, what's really in the scripture. To me, that's intellectually engaging. It opens my mind. I'm like, oh, these things connect. There's these connection points, and there's this had happened and that happened. And so that really confirms things. You keep seeing that over and over. But then the faith part where you go to God and you got to make sure that everything I'm learning, is that really true? And so you got to get that confirmation, lock that into place.
And I think that's hard for people because it takes work.
It does. And you're stepping into the great unknown, because how do you know you're coming to the right conclusions if you don't have someone from Salt Lake City telling you what the right conclusions are? I go back to verse 118 here, where it says, and as all have not faith, for those of us that don't have faith, and I could look at that as we've got a wrong idea about the nature of God and the nature of our salvation and all that stuff. If you haven't got a perfect faith yet, seek diligently and teach one another the words of wisdom you do have. So make sure that you establish truths you do have, learn from those, even by study and also by faith. Those seem to be going hand in hand. We don't have enough faith, so we can use our studying to help us get aligned so that our faith can be perfected. Then it becomes a virtuous circle, because as we start understanding true faith, then we start seeing the insights in the scriptures, our intellect is quickened, the Spirit of God gives us ideas, helps us make connections, which helps us get further understanding of the true faith and what's actually going on.
It just builds upon itself. And I think the more familiar and studying of the scriptures, like the Bible, just taking the Bible Project or Dr. Heiser's work with the Bible and just seeing how he digs into that and pulls things out. And every single piece he pulls out, it builds and it complements. It just continues that construction getting stronger and stronger. And that's what we need to do. I don't have all the resources like he does, but when you listen to some of the in-depth research that he does on one little passage of scripture, one verse can be like an hour discourse on everything that's in there. And it's like, that's where that intellect, you're just seeing it just builds and builds. And it's having that faith that it's all consistent. It's all telling the same story. It's all directing us in the same way.
And I think the key, you read it there, Chris, seek ye diligently. Work at this, focus at it. And just to back up and give context here, the Lord is giving instructions with regards to the first elders in preparation for the last great work that at some point they're going to go forth and do. And he's establishing the school of the prophets. And so this last section is all about establishing that house where this instruction can take place. And so going on in verse 119, he says, organize yourselves, prepare every needful thing, and establish a house, even a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of learning, a house of glory, a house of order, a house of God, that your incomings may be in the name of the Lord, that your outgoings may be in the name of the Lord, that all your salutations may be in the name of the Lord with uplifted hands unto the Most High. He's telling these first elders, You need to establish this school of the prophets so that you can learn things that are necessary for you to finally go out and preach the gospel for the last time. And I don't know about you guys, but when I was growing up in the church, I remember lessons about how we need to have our own houses be this sort of a house of prayer, a house of fasting. Yeah, you can make that stretch and that extension, but the Lord is not saying that about our individual houses, although there's nothing wrong with having that as your goal. It's all about the school of the prophets.
I think it also may be more than just the school of the prophets. Because, yeah, in verse 119, he commands them to establish a house, even a house of God. In one of the previous episodes, Mike read the letter that Joseph wrote to William Phelps on January 11th, just like a week after this. And in that letter, he said, "You will see that the Lord commanded us in Kirtland to build a house of God and establish a school for the prophets. This is the word of the Lord to us, and we must, yea, with the Lord helping us, we will obey. As on conditions of our obedience, he has promised us great things, yea, even a visit from the heavens to honor us with his own presence." The original school of the prophets was in the Whitney General Store. So we could say, yes, there were some spiritual experiences and such, but we also know that he said, build a house of the Lord. The Whitney store had already been built. So this could also be referring to the Kirtland Temple, which hadn't been built yet. And when it was built, the Lord also made his appearance there.
And what's interesting about that Kirtland Temple is the upper floors were all about classrooms to teach and to do exactly what the Lord is commanding these elders to do.
The temple is where the school of the prophets are to be. That's the house of God. That's what he intended them to be doing there. I don't think in the Whitney store, to get started early, there's any problem with that. I think this was the commandment. He wanted them to get going on establishing his house for that purpose.
And as you pointed out last week, Chris, verse 121 talks about, "Cease from all your light speeches and from all laughter, from all your lustful desires and from all your pride and light-mindedness and from all your wicked doing." So this is a commandment specifically to those associated with the school of the prophets. This is not the place for that. Let's be solemn. Let's be serious. Let's be focused. We're doing the Lord's work. And as you rightly pointed out, the Lord is not prohibiting all laughter just in this specific place, because it's the temple. It's a holy place. He wants us to be serious.
And the other thing I'll just point out is if we go to section 95, which is where we normally would say this is the commandment to build the temple in Kirtland. In verse 7, the Lord says, "For this cause I gave unto you a commandment that you should call your solemn assembly." Well, that's what the Lord just said here in section 88, call your solemn assembly. "Verily I say unto you, I gave unto you a commandment that you should build a house, in the which house I design to endow those whom I have chosen with power from on high. For this is the promise of the Father unto you." It seems to be, I've already given you that commandment. When did you give us that commandment? In section 88. So yeah, there's all these things that seem to be tying it to building the house of God in Kirtland.
Exactly. So moving on, verse 122, "Appoint among yourselves a teacher, and let not all be spokesmen at once, but let one speak at a time, and let all listen unto his sayings, that when all have spoken, they all may be edified of all, and that every man may have an equal privilege." Oh, wait a minute. They don't speak in seniority order?
RFM has stated this several times, and I think it's great. Truth is not defined by what is said. Truth is defined by who said it.
I think that's one of those philosophies of men mingled with scripture that gets thrown out like the wet tissue.
I think in 122, right, it's appoint among yourselves a teacher. He's not calling the teacher. This isn't God saying, I'm going to pick somebody from among you to be your teacher. He says, you elders, appoint among yourselves. I don't know if seniority is how they would say today they're doing that or not, but it's really appoint somebody to do that.
And that's a consistent theme here, because in verse 128, he says, "This shall be the order of the house. He that is appointed to be president shall be found standing in his place." So he's not saying the guy that I appoint, It's the one that is appointed by you guys shall be the president. That's up to them. Joseph's not saying, I'm the dude that is supposed to do this.
You look at how it's done today, the highest ranking priesthood person would be the one in charge. Then he could delegate and pick the teacher that he wants. But we don't see Joseph assuming the leadership and then delegating that to Sidney Rigdon. It's you guys pick amongst yourselves because you all have an equal privilege. You're all my first elders in the last kingdom. The whole process is totally different from what we experience today. So then the Lord goes on in verse 123 with some other commandments. See that ye love one another. Cease to be covetous. Learn to impart one to another as the gospel requires.
Wait a minute. The gospel requires? That's pretty direct.
One to another as the gospel requires. I thought it was optional. I thought it was only when I'm called upon to do it. I just have to be willing to do it. I don't have to actually do it.
You got it turned around. You don't have to impart unless the gospel requires it.
I'm missing the unless. I'll just add it in.
Yeah.
You know, what happened to self-reliance? Come on. Everybody has to be self-reliant.
He's saying that if you're not imparting one to another as the gospel requires, you are being covetous. And I think most people going to church on Sunday would say, no, I'm not covetous. I give my 10%. But that's not what the Lord is defining as covetous or lack of covetous. It's imparting one to another as the gospel requires. And we've talked ad nauseum about all the times where the Lord makes it very clear. We have an obligation to take care of the poor, the widows, the orphans.
What the gospel requires is that we're equal. We're equal in earthly things. If you're not equal in earthly things, you can't be equal in heavenly things. The gospel requires us to be equal. And so what it's saying there, yeah, impart one another so that everybody can be equal.
So continuing on, cease to be idle, cease to be unclean. I want to pause right there. They've just been commanded in this section to be clean from the blood and sins of this generation. So I suspect that's what he's talking to them about. It's, hey, you guys have been unclean. You're soiled by the blood and sin of this generation. You need to clean yourself up so that I can clean you up. So stop being unclean.
I think that it's the Lord that makes them clean. He's promised, this is the promise that he has made to them, that he will witness to his God and their God, the Father, that they will be free and clear and clean from the sins of this generation. And we'll actually see that here in a minute where they go into the washing of the feet.
I think we do apply this to the individuals. I am trying to build that structure of all the scriptures that I'm learning. And so sometimes when you see unclean, I'm wondering if it's like Leviticus, where it's more of like a decontamination to be in holy ground. And so by him saying that you're clean from the blood of this generation, you're not contaminated with that sin. And so it's like, cease to be contaminated, cease to be unclean. I say in your plans, keep it that way.
Well, and maybe even these other things that he's identifying here, cease to be idle, right? If you're idle, perhaps you're considered unclean. Cease to find fault one with another. Same story. Cease to sleep longer than is needful. Retire to thy bed early, that ye may not be weary. Arise early, that your bodies and your minds may be invigorated. I think all those play into the seriousness with which the Lord is talking with his first servants.
Totally agree. And then 125, above all things. I gave you a laundry list of things, but above all of that, clothe yourselves with the bond of charity, as with a mantle, which is the bond of perfectness and peace. Pray always that ye may not faint until I come. Behold and lo, I will come quickly and receive you unto myself. Amen. Charity is the love that God has for us. Unconditional, never ending. And he's like, you need to clothe yourselves with that. Wrap it around you. That is the bond of perfectness and peace. It's a great challenge because, you know, our human nature is, I'm looking out for numero uno. We need to pray always that we may not faint because our human nature is going to tell us, don't do that. You've got to look out for yourself.
And he's linking this here to Colossians 3:14, but I think if we read through 12 through 17, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And it's just put that same command he's given to them.
I don't think I've ever heard that section of Colossians read before. Anyone know if it's even in the footnotes? Does the church link us to it here?
It won't take long to find out. It's a race.
I'm going to look from 110 on and see if I can find Colossians anywhere. I'm looking through the footnotes here. I don't see a single reference to Colossians to link us to that teaching in the Bible.
I mean, so many of those things line up with exactly what he's telling them to do. It just matches.
The more I dig into the footnotes in the LDS scriptures, the more I realize that they miss a lot of stuff or they misdirect you.
That's what I've found, is that they are more often than not, they seem to be intentionally trying to steer you away from other scriptures like this and give you a snippet of a scripture that can be misconstrued to support what we want you to think. As we were talking, I was just thinking about how we seem to totally devalue the Bible because we think it is full of corrupt, false teachings. And so even when we see parallels here, we don't want to point it out because that might cause people to worry that maybe the Bible has more truth in it than they thought.
When was the last time you heard a good biblical sermon from the LDS pulpit?
Especially out of the letters of Paul.
Where there's just amazingly good stuff. All right, well, that closes a chapter, essentially, in this section that was because everything up until that point was received on December 27th of 1832. And then starting in verse 127, this was received on January 3rd, so a week later. The manuscript history said instructions on how to regulate the elders' school. Another reference, School of the Prophets. Let's go through briefly. We don't need to spend a ton of time here before we get to the Noah Saxton letter. But let's go through this. And again, the order of the house prepared for the presidency of the School of the Prophets, established for their instruction in all things that are expedient for them. We talked about that word expedient last week. Even for all the officers of the church, or in other words, those who are called to the ministry in the church, beginning at the high priests, even down to the deacons. And this shall be the order of the house of the presidency of the school.
Even the deacons are considered officers of the church.
And called to the ministry, yes. Again, not 12-year-old boys in Joseph's day, or 11-year-old boys.
That's right.
All right, so again, we get to that. He that is appointed to be president, not appointed by the Lord, appointed by the school, or teacher, shall be found standing in his place in the house which shall be prepared for him. Therefore, he shall be first in the house of God, in a place that the congregation in the house may hear his words carefully and distinctly, not with loud speech. Obviously, they didn't have microphones back then, so making it easy to hear was important. And when he comes into the house of God, for he should be first in the house. Behold, this is beautiful, that he may be an example. Let him offer himself in prayer upon his knees before God in token or remembrance of the everlasting covenant. So this high officer is supposed to set the example when he comes into the house of God to offer in prayer upon his knees.
And there's part of verse 32. And when any shall come in after him. So the Lord seems to be saying the president is supposed to be the first one there, and then he welcomes everyone else that comes in, which is the exact opposite of how we do things today. Now, everyone else comes in, And then the last person to enter is the president. Everyone has to stand up and show him the respect and such. And the Lord's like, no, this is the example. The president is the first one, and he welcomes everyone else.
If the prophet is setting the example for me, then shouldn't everybody stand up when I come into the congregation?
I stand up every time you enter my presence.
You're not standing right now.
Well, I've been in your presence for a while, but.
Oh, thank you. Chris just stood up and sat down. It was very brief standing, less than a second. Thank you, Chris. Oh, I feel so honored.
I think one of the noteworthy things, too, is the president is equated to the teacher. It's the same person. Whoever the teacher is, that's the president. It's not like a higher ranking status, like, oh, the president, you know, we've got to carry his stuff for him, you know, anything like that. It's whoever you point to the teacher, that's who he's calling the president. And yeah. That one is going to be setting the example as a teacher for others. So he goes in first, and he should be praying to God on his knees.
Which reminds me of the Book of Mormon, where they appoint the teachers, and they're no better than the hearers. They go back to their labors at the end of the day. They're just all equal. It just so happens that one is appointed to teach.
Yes.
And I find this phrase interesting, in token or remembrance of the everlasting covenant. And this comes up later in what we're going to talk about today. But what is that covenant? What do people think about when we say the everlasting covenant? It's not hard. It's just that Christ is going to take away our sins through his atonement and through our faith.
He goes on to describe it here. In which covenant I receive you to fellowship in a determination that is fixed, immovable, and unchangeable, to be your friend and brother through the grace of God in the bonds of love, to walk in all the commandments of God blameless in thanksgiving forever and ever. It's the grace of God, walking in the commandments of God, and we're all doing it together as equals.
So I looked into this and I dug a little bit, and I'm not sure if this everlasting covenant is exactly what we're thinking of. I looked at this and I thought it might be referring to the NC 78:11. Wherefore, a commandment I give unto you, to prepare and organize yourselves by a bond or everlasting covenant that cannot be broken. And he who breaketh it shall lose his office and standing in the church, and shall be delivered over to the buffeting of Satan until the day of redemption. So he's instructing these elders, the first laborers in the last days, to establish an everlasting covenant amongst themselves, a bond. And then in 88, the remembrance of the everlasting covenant. So it's, which one is that? Is it kind of the bigger everlasting covenant, or is it the one that they entered into? And I think from the salutation in 133, you know, art thou a brother or brethren? I salute you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in token or remembrance of the everlasting covenant that they established amongst themselves. And if you look at 78, what was that context of that one?
That was commandment organized Bishop Storehouse. Yeah.
Bishop Storehouse. That's part of Zion. That's, I think, you know, you need that Bishop Storehouse in order to have Zion, in order to have that equality, to be able to impart to everyone. And so I see some of these parallels that they're trying to establish Zion. They're trying to establish the house of the Lord, and they've established an everlasting covenant amongst themselves. 134 goes on and he says, and he that is found unworthy of this salutation shall not have place among you, for ye shall not suffer that my house shall be polluted by him. I think that goes back to 78. We're saying it can't be broken, but if you do break it, you're going to lose your standing in office. And so I think that's the everlasting covenant amongst these men, these elders, is what he's talking
about. I think you've convinced me, Mike. I think you make some really good points here, that there seems to be this covenant among these first elders with regards to being worthy and preparing themselves for their ministry.
I hadn't made that link, but now that you pointed out, I'm looking at section 82. Which is about creating the united firm that these first elders were all part of. In verse 15, the Lord says, I give unto you this commandment that ye bind yourselves by this covenant, and it shall be done according to the laws of the Lord. 17, you are to be equal, or in other words, you are to have equal claims on the properties for the benefit of managing the concerns of your stewardship. And he says in verse 20, this order I have appointed to be an everlasting order unto you and unto your successors, inasmuch as you sin not, And the soul that sins against this covenant and hardens his heart against it shall be dealt with according to the laws of my church and shall be delivered over to the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption.
Well, it seems to include the law of consecration and stewardship.
Yes.
So for these guys, their job inside the United Firm, there's about eight of them that were stewards over the revelations, and they were to publish the revelations, live off the proceeds, and any excess had to go to the storehouse to support the poor. And then you had the three or four that were over the mercantile establishment. And same thing, they were to run the stores, and any profits were to be poured into the storehouse. So this covenant seemed to indicate you're all in this together, and when you have profits, they're to be used to take care of the poor. Great observation, Mike. You're right.
So here's a little, I took it a little bit further as well. I think it's linked to the covenant that they make. I think it's linked to the law of consecration and the establishment of Zion. And if we go down to the Joseph Smith translation, Genesis 9:21, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant which I made unto thy father Enoch, that when men should keep all my commandments, Zion should again come on the earth, the city of Enoch, which I have caught up unto myself. And this is my everlasting covenant, that when thy posterity shall embrace the truth and look upward, then shall Zion look downward, and all the heavens shall shake with gladness, and the earth shall tremble with joy. And the general assembly of the church of the firstborn shall come down out of heaven and possess the earth, and shall have place until the end come. And this is my everlasting covenant, which I made with my father Enoch. It ties right in. This everlasting covenant is to establish Zion so that we can be on the earth looking upward, obeying the laws, believing, having faith, living the law of consecration, law of God, law of heaven. Then celestial Zion will look down on us. It's all tying together.
That's a great connection. And I love that verse in Genesis 9. It's also in the book of Moses. But, you know, specifically, you got Enoch, who's just crying to the Lord. He's like, when are we going to be saved from this? And that's the Lord's answer. He's like, don't worry. I'm making this covenant that one day Zion will be reestablished and your Zion up in heaven will be reunited with the Zion on earth. Great connection.
As we get back to these instructions, we've been talking about the salutation that the brethren have to be worthy of. Verse 136, behold, verily I say unto you, this is an example unto you for a salutation to one another in the house of God, in the school of the prophets. And you're called to do this by prayer and thanksgiving, as the Spirit shall give utterance in all your doings in the house of the Lord, in the school of the prophets, that it may become a sanctuary, a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit to your edification. So think about those words for a second. A tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, a sanctuary. This is why the Lord wants them to all be clean, so that the Holy Spirit can be there constantly in their midst and teach them. And then in verse 138,
You're just blowing through stuff, man.
Okay, sorry, man.
Smell the roses.
All right, smell them for me.
In 137, the Spirit shall give utterance in all your doings in the house of the Lord. So this is, again, not to be scripted. The Spirit is going to tell you what to say. The Spirit is going to guide you through that, because that building is going to be a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit to your edification. The Holy Spirit is going to dwell there and going to influence and guide the conversations that happen in that school.
It's not the speech writers and the secretaries that are doing research and digging up stories and putting together outlines and getting it all written down.
The approved correlated manual didn't seem to fit in.
Where does the Lord say anything about the correlation committee here? The Holy Spirit is the correlation committee. Yes.
Yes.
He's going to make sure that they're not off base.
But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then I guess you need a committee of men.
It's the next best thing.
Well, that's actually better, because you can never predict what the Spirit's going to say. But a committee of men, you can just steer them whatever direction you want. Because, yeah, I mean, think about it. 10 years ago, hashtag I'm a Mormon, watch the Mormons in the movie theater, all that stuff, that was God's will. And then 10 years later, that committee can now be twisted to say that is a tool of Satan and all of that was bad stuff. But the prophet didn't lead us astray, but don't you dare do what he told us to do, because that's Satan's work.
You just left me speechless.
So we're going to 138 now? You were so yes. hot to trot. Go.
We can go to 138. And ye shall not receive any among you into this school, save he is clean from the blood of this generation. And again, we'll get to where the Lord says that the 12 that are called 2 years after this are still unconverted. So they're definitely not in this category. And he shall be received by the ordinance of the washing of feet. For unto this end was the ordinance of the washing of feet instituted. So unto this end. So what's the purpose of this ordinance of the washing of the feet? That's the question that comes to my mind. And it seems to me that this is an ordinance associated with the preaching of the gospel and becoming clean from the blood and sins of the generation. Any further thoughts along those lines?
Yeah, I see two things that it could be referring to. Either that ordinance of washing of the feet is specifically for reception into the school of the prophets, and or specifically to show that that person has been cleansed from the blood of this generation. I look at things like baptism. We show that we've done our part. I've stopped doing the bad things. I've made the commitment to do better. Then I'm going to get baptized. But it isn't until the Lord reciprocates with the baptism of fire that the true cleansing and conversion happens. And I suspect it's a similar thing here, where we go in and we say, all right, I'm gonna get clean from the blood and sins of this generation, and I'm not going to do this stuff anymore. And then you go through this ordinance. But again, the Lord said earlier in this section, he's like, you're going to get that so that I can then cleanse you and go to the Father and tell him that I've cleansed you. So it seems to be a two-part process. Just because we run through the ordinance doesn't mean God is accepting it.
Let's continue on and let's read through the end of this. And again, the ordinance of washing of feet is to be administered by the president or presiding elder of the church. It is to be commenced with prayer, and after partaking of bread and wine, he is to gird himself according to the pattern given in the 13th chapter of John's testimony concerning me. Amen. So if you go to John 13, this is where Jesus washes the apostles' feet. He comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Which is interesting on a lot of levels, right? If you don't allow Jesus to wash you, you're never going to become clean. And then Peter says unto the Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. Then Jesus said to him, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet. So I only need to wash your feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. But not all is a reference to Judas. So he's declaring that the apostles are clean, except for Judas.
Another thing I just noticed in John 13 is the Lord says, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But then he's, I've given you an example. You should do as I have done to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent them. And if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. It takes me back to, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not what I say? Being hearers of the word versus doers of the word. The Lord just seems to keep saying, I'm not telling you this stuff for just intellectual curiosity. You need to actually do this stuff.
I think that's, there's huge symbolism here where the Savior, the King, Christ, washes the feet of the disciples. And, basically saying, no one's greater in the kingdom of God. We're all equal. And if I'm washing your feet, you wash each other's feet. And I think that's part of what, in the school of the prophets, why they're to do that. It's to, reiterate that equality amongst them. I think there's a lot going on with this. I don't know. I didn't have a chance to look up what the law that the Jews had. It was, now this was the custom of the Jews under their law. Wherever Jesus did this, that the law might be fulfilled. I don't recall what that law was, but I think there's a lot going on in this ordinance that he's doing where it's establishing that everyone's equal, that equality is required and needed, and that you're clean. I think part of what that cleansing is when you consider yourself equal, when you're not trying to lift yourself up above your fellow man. It's just a great demonstration. If he's willing to do that, you know, how can we try to get one up on our fellow man, considering, you know, we're beggars and sinners, and, you know, asking him for all that we have. This is the example he set for us.
And because of our inequality, that's why the whole earth groaneth under the weight of sin, because of how unequally we treat each other.
So, and how we strive for that inequality. We try to make ourselves better than each other, and we try to push somebody down and elevate ourselves up. I mean, that's just not God's way. That is not the way that the kingdom works.
Any other comments before we go on to this letter?
Yeah, one. Verse 141, it says that this to be commenced with prayer after the partaking of bread and wine. And Zebedee Coltrane was in attendance when they actually implemented this. And about 50 years later, in 1880, he wrote down his recollection of this experience. But he said, the sacrament was also administered at times when Joseph appointed after the ancient order. That is, warm bread to break easy was provided and broken into pieces as large as my fist. And each person had a glass of wine and sat and ate the bread and drank the wine. And Joseph said that that was the way that Jesus and his disciples partook of the bread and wine. And this was the order of the church anciently and until the church went into darkness. But we don't eat bread that's the size of our fist today.
Or do we drink a cup of wine?
One slice of bread would not even be the size of your fist.
No. You know, I've been going through the minutes of the School of the Prophets, and they would get up in the morning and they wouldn't eat. And so they'd arrive early in the morning and they'd say, we're fasting, because they hadn't eaten since dinner the night before. And then they wouldn't eat all day long, except when they took the sacrament. And then they would say, yeah, we were filled, because, again, they were eating a big chunk of bread and drinking a glass of wine. So it wasn't the thimble of water and the little thumbnail sized piece of bread. It was a substantial amount of food. And Joseph said, this is the way it's supposed to be done. And this is the way the church does it until it's driven into the darkness.
How do we do it? Where are we?
So you mean we have another milepost that says, you're in apostasy, you're in darkness, you're in the wilderness. So a couple of days after Joseph wrote this letter to Noah Saxton, and as I mentioned before, we don't know if it's Sexton, Saxton, or Seton, because that shows up in various different places. And he was the editor of the American Revivalist and Rochester Observer. And this paper proclaimed that it was dedicated to the interests of Zion generally, and especially to revivals of religion. So this paper was focused on religion, and Zion was obviously a concept that was not unique within, you know, Mormon circles. So on the 4th of January, Joseph wrote this letter. In the footnotes in the Joseph Smith Papers Project, 2 weeks before this published Joseph's letter, the paper printed commentary on an article from the Cincinnati Journal about Mormonism in that city. And among other things, the commentary referred to the ignorant and fanatical state of Mormon converts and, quote, the arch devices of Mormon leaders and the abominable absurdities of Mormonism and the wild vagaries of Mormonism. So this paper has run some anti-Mormon stuff just 2 weeks before Joseph's letter is published. It's kind of putting forth all sides out there in the interests of Zion and the revivals of religion. So in the interest of time, we won't read the entire letter. Let's just hit some highlights. And I'll just start with you, Chris. Have you got a couple of things you want to start off with?
Well, yeah, I'll start off with his introductory paragraph and then take it from there. So Joseph wrote, considering the liberal principles on which your interesting and valuable paper is published, and myself being a subscriber and feeling a deep interest in the cause of Zion and in the happiness of my brethren of mankind, I cheerfully take up my pen to contribute my mite at this very interesting and important period. For some length of time, I have been carefully viewing the state of things as now appear throughout our Christian land, and have looked at it with feelings of the most painful anxiety. While upon the one hand beholding the manifest withdrawal of God's Holy Spirit and the veil of stupidity which seems to be drawn over the hearts of the people, and upon the other hand beholding the judgments of God that have swept and are still sweeping hundreds and thousands of our race, and I fear unprepared, down to the shades of death. With this solemn and alarming fact before me, I am led to exclaim, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night," etc. And he's quoting Jeremiah 9:1 there. That's kind of the background that Joseph's got coming in here. And then he goes on to talk about how it's time for the Christian world to wake out of sleep and cry unto God day and night. He's warning about all of the plagues that they were currently seeing, and there was a big cholera epidemic that was sweeping the world at the time. He's basically saying, you know, hey, this is just a preview of things to come if we don't repent.
The other thing I key on here is he said that there's the manifest withdrawal of God's Holy Spirit. So even while we know that the fullness of the priesthood was on the earth at this time, Joseph is observing this withdrawal of God's Spirit from the people.
Yeah, and he'll reference that a little bit later in the letter, but the same issue of the paper had reports from other religions that were talking about how their conversions were down and they just weren't seeing people responding to the word of God like they had in the past. So there seems to have been, in the 1832s, a real drop in the conversions to Christianity in general in that region.
I wonder if that's in contrast to the feelings he had in the 1820s when there was that revival, which kind of sparked him and spurred him to have to go and pray to begin with, to search the scriptures. So 13, 14, 15 years later, perhaps that's died down quite a bit. There's not that revivalist. There's not that interest in the population. You see him just that's not happening like it was earlier.
Good point.
And then Joseph, at the end of the paragraph you just referenced, says, "I step forth into the field to tell you what the Lord is doing and what you must do to enjoy the smiles of your Savior in these last days." So he seems to be saying, I'm warning you guys. I'm stepping forth to tell you how you can get right with God. The next paragraph, I think, is worth reading because it tells about what's going on and gives us a lot of context. He says, "The time has at last arrived when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob has set his hand again the second time to recover the remnants of his people," so the house of Israel, "which have been left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros, etc., and from the islands of the sea, and with them to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, and establish that covenant with them which was promised when their sins should be taken away." And so he then references Romans 11, 25 through 27, and also Jeremiah chapters 31 and 33. And the only one I'll read here is Romans 11, 25, where Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So I think that's really key information because the fullness of the Gentiles has not come in yet. Paul is telling us that blindness will be upon Israel. And I think that's the state we find ourselves in. This is all embedded in this letter that Joseph is writing. And then he goes on, he describes how the covenant was never fully established with the house of Israel because a covenant takes two parties to agree to it. So then the gospel went from the house of Israel to the Gentiles. He says, "Lo, we turn unto the Gentiles, and the Gentiles received the covenant and were grafted in, from whence the chosen family, the house of Israel, were broken off. But the Gentiles have not continued in the goodness of God, but have departed from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Gospel went to the house of Israel, they rejected it. It went to the Gentiles, some accepted it, but the Gentiles have started to depart from it." He goes on, "Has not the pride, high-mindedness, and unbelief of the Gentiles provoked the Holy One of Israel to withdraw his spirit from them and send forth his judgments to scourge them for their wickedness?" So I think it's important to remember that Joseph in section 109, when he's given the prayer at the Kirtland Temple, he talks about the people as being affiliated with the Gentiles. And so when he talks about these Gentiles, he's talking about the Latter-day Saints of his day. This is certainly the case that the Lord has sent forth his judgments.
And then he makes the conclusion. He says, by the foregoing testimonies, or through the glass of the foregoing testimonies, we may look at the Christian world and see the apostasy there has been from the apostolic platform. And who can look at this and certainly not exclaim in the language of Isaiah, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, and broken the everlasting covenant. And it fascinates me that Joseph is saying that there has been an apostasy from the apostolic platform. Yet that's exactly what his Nauvoo doctrine was, a complete apostasy from the apostolic descriptions of the Godhead and what was required to get to heaven.
And if you look at the saints that were trying to live the law of consecration in Missouri, you can observe that they transgressed the laws. And then when you look at the ordinances of baptism, for example, and how we've changed that ordinance, the wording is not having authority given me of Jesus Christ. It's having been commissioned of Jesus Christ. So the ordinances have been changed, and we've broken that everlasting covenant. We're not trying to establish Zion. So it's almost prophetic, this language about what's happening to the Latter-day Saints.
I think it's definitely prophetic. You can definitely view it as historical at this time, looking back, right, at the falling away that happened after the first watch, after the apostles died, and you know, the church in Rome and Europe, all of that has fallen astray. You can definitely see that as a history lesson, but yeah, it's actually predictive of what's going to happen again. It's a prophecy that it's saying things happening or will be happening in the future too, which is just really interesting seeing that, and it's both historical and futuristic at the same time.
Well, another thing that's interesting to me here is that Joseph is describing what I would only say are the perplexities of the nations during his day. There seems to be anxiety about this cholera epidemic, about what's going on with the nations. In this next paragraph, he talks about the governments of the earth are thrown into confusion and division, and the destruction to the eye of the spiritual beholder seems to be written by the finger of an invisible hand in large capitals upon almost everything we behold. I mean, I think we could say that about today and all the confusion that's going on in the political world, the intrigue. On one level, you could say there's nothing new under the sun, but it always seems like there's only peace within the realm of the gospel, of living the true gospel. And we know that's obviously going to be the end game here, is those who live in Zion and embrace the everlasting covenant will be saved, and everybody else at some point are going to be destroyed.
And that's the next paragraph. And now what remains to be done under circumstances like these? I will proceed to tell you what the Lord requires of all people, high and low, rich and poor, male and female, ministers and people, professors of religion and non-professors, in order that they may enjoy the Holy Spirit of God to a fullness and escape the judgments of God, which are almost ready to burst upon the nations of the earth. Repent of all your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of them, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and receive the ordinance of the laying on of the hands of him who is ordained and sealed unto this power, that ye may receive the Holy Spirit of God. And this, according to the Holy Scriptures and of the Book of Mormon, and the only way that man can enter into the celestial kingdom. These are the requisitions of the new covenant, or first principles of the gospel of Christ. Then add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you to be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And all of that was not published by Noah Saxton. All of that preliminary warning language, he chose not to publish.
Right. He picks up for the next paragraph. But that paragraph that I just read is the fullness of the gospel that is taught in the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the revelations given to Joseph up to that point. Consistent faith, repent, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost.
I think about what the Lord says about his doctrine, and then when he says more or less than this comes of evil. You think about other parts of Christianity who believe, for example, that they're saved only by a profession of faith with their mouth, or maybe water baptism, but certainly not this receiving the Holy Ghost at the hands of one who is ordained and sealed under this power. If the Mormons believe more, the rest of the Christian world, for the most part, believes less. It's this middle ground that is missing, and that's the everlasting covenant.
And then I just like the process where, you know, just this, you know, virtuous cycle, this one line upon line type thing where you go from faith, add faith, virtue, virtue goes to knowledge goes to temperance, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, charity or love. And all these things you just build towards that. And that's the mindset, the heart that you have to be living in Zion. In order to establish Zion, you need people who have gone through that, you know, entered in at the gate and then followed down, you know, all these attributes they need to have to be there.
And I'm just looking at this list. You start with faith and then you add virtue. Modern Mormonism has really corrupted that word, but virtue is really power in the old definition. It's like the strength of a man is the origin of it. You start off with faith and then you add some strength. And then once you've got that, you start getting knowledge. Once you start getting knowledge, you learn temperance, which is I'm not going to do everything that I want to do or when I want to do it, because there's a time and a season for everything. And as you're demonstrating temperance, you learn patience because you learn to deny yourself. And as you learn patience, then you learn brotherly kindness because now you can extend that grace to those around you and realize, gosh, they're probably struggling like I'm struggling. And once you've extended brotherly kindness regularly, suddenly that's just charity. You just love your fellow man as you love yourself. You just love how those concepts, just one leads to the other. We start down that path. Eventually, we're going to get there because those things just all build into each other.
So the part that Saxton actually published starts off by describing the Book of Mormon. I won't read that portion. But then goes on to say, the city of Zion, spoken of by David in the 102nd Psalm, will be built upon the land of America, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to it with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And then they will be delivered from the overflowing scourge that shall pass through the land. But Judah shall obtain deliverance at Jerusalem. And he references a couple of scriptures there in the Old Testament. These are the testimonies that the Good Shepherd will put forth his sheep and lead them out from all nations where they have been scattered in a cloudy and dark day to Zion and to Jerusalem, beside many more testimonies which might be brought. And now I'm prepared to say by the authority of Jesus Christ that not many years shall pass away before the United States shall present such a scene of bloodshed as has not a parallel in the history of our nation. Pestilence, famine, hail, and earthquake will sweep the wicked of this generation from off the face of this land to open and prepare the way for the return of the lost tribes of Israel from the north country. The people of the Lord who have complied with the requisitions of the new covenant have already commenced gathering together to Zion, which is in the state of Missouri. Therefore, I declare unto you the warning which the Lord has commanded me to declare unto this generation, remembering that the eyes of my Maker are upon me, and that to him I am accountable for every word I say, wishing nothing worse to my fellow men than their eternal salvation. Therefore, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Repent ye, and embrace the everlasting covenant and flee to Zion before the overflowing scourge overtakes you. For there are those now living upon the earth whose eyes shall not be closed in death, until they see all these things which I have spoken fulfilled. Remember these things. Call upon the Lord while he is near, and seek him while he may be found, is the exhortation of your unworthy servant. It's interesting. He says, there are those now living upon the earth whose eyes shall not be closed in death until they shall see all these things which I have spoken fulfilled. To my knowledge, there's not somebody 200 and some odd years old today. As I think about that, likely these servants are going to return. I don't know. How do you guys see that particular part of this letter, which just jumps out as like that wasn't fulfilled?
Well, the first thing I'd say is this isn't a revelation from the Lord. It's a letter from Joseph Smith. So just this week, I was going through some of the teachings of Joseph Smith. Every utterance he made is presented as the word of God. And yet Joseph himself said, I'm only a prophet when I'm talking as a prophet. And so we've taken all of these things that he said, not all of them were him speaking as a prophet, and we've made them prophetic utterances, even though Joseph warned us not to do that. And so here is that Joseph repeating something the Lord has told him, or is that just Joseph making a dramatic flare in a letter to an editor? I don't know.
Well, and we know that at that point in time, the elders believed that they were going to go forth for the last time and preach the gospel before the winding up scene. And there seems to be a big hit of the pause button for quite some time. I tend to agree with you, Chris.
I think if you put this in the context of section 87, section 88, right? 87 talks about destructions, the wars, the calamities that were coming. 88 instructs them to build this house to prepare themselves to go out for that last time to do that gathering. So I think in their minds, it's like, this is imminent. This is happening. And I think at the same time, Joseph's remembering that there's been promises given to him and others that they're going to see the second coming in with their eyes. He puts it all together and he says this. He may not be aware that he's going to be called again a second time, that it's not this first time that he's sent that it's going to happen. And so if he's putting all those together to this editor, like, these things are going to happen. That's what the Lord said. And we read it and anybody reads it, says, well, okay, there was a civil war, there was bloodshed, but have the lost tribes come from the north country, have all these other things happened? He's wrong. But I think, if he's putting the pieces together in his mind, this is correct. He just didn't know the pause button, like you're saying, that there was going to be this second calling that he would have.
And it seems to me like the Lord strategically withholds information for his own purposes, to get people motivated to do at that time what he wants them to do. Because if they were to know beforehand, just thinking as a natural man, they may not have gone forth with the urgency that the Lord wanted them to perform their duties at that period of time. Just because he withholds information and doesn't lay out the whole big picture doesn't mean that the Lord isn't doing his work in the way that he's motivating his servants in the way that they need to be motivated. And a sense of urgency in having them believe that this is going to happen imminently, maybe one way to do that. I'm speculating just here, Monday morning quarterbacking, but that's how I look at it.
That's one of the things I think trying to figure out God. I mean, he knows what's going to happen. He knows everything's before him, yet he allows it to play out. He's giving them the opportunity to do this. He's literally saying, you guys can go do this now, but he knows it's not going to work out. But he's not saying, you guys, it's not going to work out this time. Don't even try. You know, it just... Wait, we'll give another effort later on. It's like he's letting this play out. He's giving them. He's saying, I'm opening the fullness is there. I'm giving you guys this. They stumble and they fall. He lets that happen. He knows that's going to happen, but he doesn't tip his hand like shit. He holds things back. He doesn't say, yeah, guys, it's not really going to work out this time. Don't work too hard. Don't stress yourself out. No, he wants them to try to succeed, knowing even though that he knows what's going to happen. And it's just interesting trying to say, how does God do all that? You know, he allows it to happen, yet he knows what's going to be the outcome. And that's just him letting us gain that experience and learn for ourselves from our failures, from our successes. And I think that's partly what Joseph needed to learn. And I mean, when he comes back, it's going to be probably what he needed to go through.
If God held back, then we could stand up and say, you never gave me a fair chance. You set me up for failure, God. And God doesn't do that. So, yeah, he lets everyone, yeah, you can do it. I know you're not going to, but I'm not going to withhold everything you need to actually do what you're supposed to do. And it makes me think about Mount Sinai. Moses went up and spent 40 days with the Lord, fully thinking that he was going to bring the whole house of Israel up and they were all going to see the face of God. God wasn't caught by surprise when they built the golden calf and started worshiping it. God told Moses, come on up and spend 40 days with me. knowing that that wasn't going to be how it ended. There's this pattern where God will allow things to play out without tipping the hand, I suspect, so that one, people get the experience, and two, so that no one can say, hey, that wasn't fair. You set it up so I couldn't succeed. You withdrew all of the things I needed to be successful. God's, no, I laid everything you needed out there, and you chose not to follow it.
That sort of thinking relates to Joseph's reply to Noah Saxton after he didn't publish those opening paragraphs of the letter. This letter is much shorter, and it was written on the 12th of February, so a month later, a little over a month later. Dear sir, I was somewhat disappointed on receiving my paper with only a part of my letter inserted in it. The letter which I wrote you for the publication, I wrote by the commandment of God, and I am quite anxious to have it all laid before the public, for it is of importance to them. But I have no claim upon you, neither do I wish to urge you beyond that which is reasonable to do. I have only to appeal to your extended generosity to all religious societies that claim that Christ has come in the flesh, and also tell you what will be the consequences of a neglect to publish it. Some parts of the letter were very severe upon the wickedness of sectarianism. I acknowledge, and the truth, remember, is hard and severe against all iniquity and wickedness. But this is no reason why it should not be published, but the very reason why it should. It lays the axe to the root of the tree, and I long to see many of the sturdy oaks which have long cumbered the ground fall prostrate. I now say unto you that if you wish to clear your garments from the blood of your readers, I exhort you to publish the letter entire. But if not, the sin be upon your head. Accept, sir, the good wishes and tender regard of your unworthy servant, Joseph Smith, Jr. Noah Saxton didn't publish any more of the letter, but he's walking a fine line. He doesn't want to inflame the passions of his other readers, I'm sure. But Joseph says very clearly, it was a commandment of God that I write this letter.
He who has been warned must warn his neighbor.
So Lord obviously wanted this warning to go forth. I don't know what else came of this, but Joseph fulfilled the commandment, and Noah Saxton decided that he would only partially fulfill what the Lord wanted to have published.
I think one of the lessons, right, that we have is the verse in section 88 was verse 81, where you have to warn your neighbor if you've been warned. Joseph did that. And is that commandment fulfilled? Is that no longer relevant, or doesn't that apply to all? Is the church or any churches today really out there warning their neighbors? There may be, I think there's some warning in some fashion, but what of our leaders, you know, the leaders of the LDS church, do they say anything like this? So I kind of want to get along. And
what is the warning? I'm going back to the original letter. Therefore, I declare unto you the warning which the Lord has commanded me to declare unto this generation. Repent ye, and embrace the everlasting covenant, and flee to Zion before the overflowing scourge overtakes you. I mean, that's the warning. Repent, embrace the everlasting covenant, and flee to Zion. And the answer is no. We never hear that over the pulpit at all, ever.
And then before we wrap this up, there's a couple of little historical tidbits that I want to cover. So on January 5th, Joseph received a revelation. It's not published in our Doctrine and Covenants. But Frederick Williams had started acting as scribe for Joseph in his translation of the Bible in the summer of 1832. And at that time, Jesse Gause was Joseph's counselor. But by December of 1832, Jesse Gause was excommunicated. And so on January 5th, Joseph received a revelation calling Frederick Williams to be Joseph's counselor and scribe. Frederick was also told to consecrate his 144-acre farm, which he'd already been allowing the Smith family to live on for almost 2 years. And that farmland ended up being the land that the printing house in Kirtland that was commanded to be built in Section 94 was to be built on. It's a really short revelation. It just says, behold, I say unto you, my servant Frederick, listen to the word of Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Redeemer. Thou hast desired of me to know which would be the most worth unto you. Behold, blessed art thou for this thing. Now I say unto you, my servant Joseph is called to do a great work, and hath need that he may do the work of translation for the salvation of souls. That work of translating the Bible is for the salvation of souls. Yet we treat it so lightly today. Verily, verily, I say unto you, thou art called to be a counselor and scribe unto my servant Joseph. Let thy farm be consecrated for bringing forth of the revelations, and thou shalt be blessed and lifted up at the last day. Even so, amen. So at that point, Frederick is called. A little bit later on, we'll talk about when he and Sidney are actually set apart into those callings. But it was by revelation from God calling Frederick. January 11th was when Joseph wrote the letter to William Phelps. Mike read some of that in a previous episode, so I don't need to go through that, but that was just a few days after the final part of Section 88 was received. And then on January 13th, a conference of 12 high priests, consisting of Sidney Rigdon, Joseph Smith Sr., Joseph Smith Jr., Hiram Smith, Samuel Smith, Ezra Thayer, Orson Hyde, Zebedee Coltrane, Newell Whitney, John Murdock, Frederick Williams, and Joseph Coe, met to discuss Zion. There were also a handful of elders in attendance as well. And they seemed to be discussing the letters that had come from Zion that were kind of criticizing Joseph. You had William Phelps's letter and John Gilbert's letter that had both come in December. And it's possible this is relative to section 107, verses 78 through 80, which said that the most difficult cases of the church should be decided by the presidency of the high priesthood and a council of up to 12 high priests. This council specifically says, we read Joseph's letter that he sent you 3 days ago, and we just want to let you know that we, as the Council of High Priests, totally agree with everything he said. And then they go through and talk about some of the same things that Joseph says, and then say, we, as this Council of High Priests, ratify the letter, and basically, you guys need to pay attention. And then I love how they end it, though. They say, therefore, when you get this, know ye that a conference of 12 high priests have cried unto the Lord for you, and are still crying, saying, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage to reproach. We now feel that our garments are clean from you and all men, when we have washed our feet and hands according to the commandment. So yeah, this seems to be another case where they're like, all right, we've got to warn everyone, tell them that they need to repent. And once we've done that, then we can tell the Lord that we are clean and we can start this school of the prophets. And then they say the school of the prophets will commence, if the Lord will, in 2 or 3 days. We are your unworthy brethren in the Lord, and may the Lord help us all to do his will, that we may at last be saved in his kingdom.
The only thing I would wonder is, like, when you're looking at the letter to John Saxton Seton, I view that as him broadcasting that to the world, the warning message. I think this is broadcasting the warning to the saints in Zion. I don't think there's any subtlety in the letter that he wanted published to be directing at Zion. It could be that he's covering that as well. Are they two separate things? Do you think there may be some jabs in that letter that he's directing at not just the whole Christian world, but also Zion as well?
That letter to Saxton is definitely addressed to the world at large, those who haven't heard the message of the restored gospel. And then this is really calling the people in Zion to repentance. He says, we now close our epistle by saying unto you, the Lord has commanded us to purify ourselves, to wash our hands and our feet, that he may testify to his Father and our Father, to his God and our God, that we are clean from the blood of this generation. And before we could wash our hands and our feet, we were constrained to write this letter. Therefore, with the feelings of inexpressible anxiety for your welfare, we say again, repent, repent, or Zion must suffer, for the scourge and judgment must come upon her. Let the bishop read this to the elders, that they may warn the members of the scourge that is coming, except they repent. Tell them to read the Book of Mormon and obey it. Read the commandments that are printed and obey them. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that peradventure he may turn away his anger from you. tell them that they have not come up to Zion to sit down in idleness, neglecting the things of God, but they are to be diligent and faithful in obeying the new covenant.
Yeah, it's very direct in calling Zion to repentance. Awake, repent, put on your beautiful garments, or the Lord is going to bring another race to America and sit them down. I mean, I was just reading through that and I'm summarizing, but it's very stark. You can imagine how some in Zion took offense at how direct the language is in this particular call to repentance.
And Mike, in an email when I shared this with you earlier, you commented about how the interaction between the Kirtland Church and the Zion Church was so different from what we've been taught. You know, we thought it was just one big monolithic corporate entity, but they were two completely different organizations. And the people in Zion were just not doing what they were supposed to be doing, whereas the people in Kirtland, the Lord was happy with them and saying, yep, keep going, keep going. That totally different view of how things operated than what I was talking about.
That's partly how we've lost the meaning of church. Church is a group of people assembled together, you know, united. So there were two churches. There was the church in Kirtland. There was the church in Missouri. It's not a corporate entity. It's not, oh, the church was formed as a 503C, whatever. I mean, no, it's those people there. And yeah, they were distinct and different, and they had challenges and interactions. I think it's really stark the way the language of warning is given, and kind of how we're missing that language today. And voice of warning should be raised. We should be hearing the voice of warning being raised to everyone, the world, the saints, you know, whatever churches are assembled throughout lands should be given that voice of warning. And it's not going to be a pleasant thing to hear. It's not, you know, hey, everything's great. You guys are doing fantastic. You know, up those numbers from 76% home teaching to 81% and we'll be great. That's not the voice of warning that you're going to be hearing.
Exactly. I'm struck by this language. If the people of Zion did not repent, the Lord would seek another place and another people. Zion is the place where the temple will be built and the people gathered. But all people upon the Holy Land being under condemnation, the Lord will cut off if they repent not and bring another race upon it that will serve him. The Lord will seek another place to bring forth and prepare his word to go forth to the nations. And as we have said before, so we say again, Brother Joseph will not settle in Zion except she repent and serve God and obey the new covenant.
When did Joseph move to Zion? Obviously he repented and obeyed, right?
Further light knowledge from there. Constant further light knowledge, right? Well, this inflection point in Mormon history is so important for everybody to understand. And if you don't get this, you don't get anything about the history. Probably sound like a broken record when I harp on it, but to understand the downgrade, to understand where we are today, you have to understand that we were disobedient as a people to the Lord. And this is the turning point.
And this is January of 1833. Basically, since the day they arrived in Missouri, they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. It's a completely different mental model to just realize we never got off on the right foot. We never had the approbation of God in Zion because we didn't do what he commanded us to do. He was upset with us from day one.
And to think that we could be disobedient to his commands regarding Zion and then get a higher law after we've rejected the law of the celestial kingdom is so antithetical to the nature of God that we even hear of in the Mormon church, line upon line, precept upon precept. Well, if we fail to live these commandments, how can we expect to get the law of exaltation? Assuming there even is a law of exaltation, but that's what's taught in the church. Oh, we just got further light knowledge, and now we have that even higher law of exaltation, even though we can't explain what the three divisions in the celestial realm are. It just makes no sense whatsoever. Just believe the simple gospel.
You talk on this inflection point, this timeline, in the letter that Joseph sent, he says, the Lord has declared to his servants some 18 months since that he was then withdrawing his spirit from the earth. So if we're looking at that timeline, right, when was the fullness established? June of 1831. Did he tell them at that point when he first established this fullness that, hey, the spirit is going to start being removed from the earth? It's going to withdraw. seek me when I'm near. And that's what 88, seek me when I'm near. And now he's saying it's going to withdraw. And he's saying, look, it's happening. And what's happening in 18 months from the June of 1831? It's December, January, 1833. And right. This is an inflection point that's happening. And it's the whole earth. It's not just a sectarian world or any of that. It's the churches, the saints in Zion. It's happening all over. Pretty stark to read that and understand that that's what's going on is really what's going on. It's not the history that we've been taught.
Well, Chris, thanks for pulling those data points in. It really helps put context around what's going on. So next week, we are going to cover, it's your week, Chris. Drum roll, please. The most talked about revelation in the history of Mormondom. Ching.
Section 89. Yeah. So on January 23rd, the School of the Prophets begins. So we'll talk a little bit about that. And then on February 27th, Joseph received the word of wisdom. So we'll talk about what he received. And I've done some great research on what was going on in terms of alcohol consumption in the 1830s. I think it will bring a lot of context to what is written in Section 89.
Look forward to it. Mike, it's been great having you these last three episodes. I want to personally thank you for coming on the show and spending time with us, for your research, for your insights. It's clear that you're a very thoughtful student of the gospel. And so thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you for having me. And I really appreciate the platform you guys have to share the word of God.
And we will be calling you back again in the future. So don't rest on your laurels.
All right. Thank you.
All right. With that, everyone, keep clinging to the iron rod of the word of God. And we'll talk to you next week.